You know, just a quick glance at this past week's headlines, and you know that our country faces some big problems. Here's just a couple. I'm sure these are familiar to you. Lawmakers hold emergency hearings on swine flu. U.S. says Pakistan terror threat up. Chrysler files for bankruptcy. Storm toll rises as couple found dead. North Korea duels with Iran for top Axis ranking. Congress approves $3.4 trillion spending blueprint. That's just a small sample of the kind of things that we're assaulted with as we listen to the news and the events that go on around us. And if we're not careful, all of that news, plus what goes on in our individual lives, can have some difficult and unintended consequences. Just last month, the Substance Abuse and Mental Health Services Administration started a webpage to alert people to warning flags of persistent depression, anxiety, sleeplessness, fatigue, excessive irritability, or anger that might come because of the economy. So if you're grouchy, you can blame it on the economy, okay? How do we face the turmoil? How do we face the uncertainty of our day? How do we face the turmoil and uncertainty of life that often happens to us? What would God want us to think, say, or do in response to the issues of life and the issues of our day that are completely out of our control? There are things that we can't do anything about. Well, here at Faith Community Church, we believe that God has answers for us in the Bible. And it might be a book that's thousands of years old, but the Bible claims to come from God. If that is true, and if it did, then it should have timeless wisdom. It shouldn't matter what age we happen to live in or what period of history. The Bible should apply to us and should help us to face the difficulties of life. Now, we're currently in a detailed study of the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. The other day I was at a funeral service for Sandy's aunt and picked up a booklet explaining the beliefs of the particular religious denomination where the service was held. And it says this in the little booklet. It starts off, "We see the Bible as foundational to our faith." And if they would have put a period there, everything would have been great. But they went on to say, "However." And as soon as they say however or but, you know you're in for something. But they said, "However, we do not insist on a literal interpretation of the Bible. We see the Bible as a faith document that leads us to salvation, not as a history text." If the Bible is not true historically, how do we grasp onto the message of the Bible? What message of salvation can there be? When speaking of Genesis and the creation account, it said this, "The religious significance of questions like, is the world basically good and evil? And where does sin come from? Overshadow any historical significance." Again, if you don't have the history, how do you know where sin came from? "We recognize the Bible as a complex document with many different authors and points of view." Now, this particular denomination is like many other big denominations in our country. They're not so big anymore. They have been hemorrhaging parishioners now for decades, and just thousands upon thousands of people have left. And the reason should be obvious, because if the Bible isn't a trustworthy historical document and it contradicts itself by asserting different things about the same topic, then why in the world would we waste our time learning it? Why in the world would we waste our time coming to church and hearing about a book that we can't trust? If religion is whatever you want it to be, then go home and create your own personal faith. Don't listen to me go on about a book that, you know, we can't have any confidence in. Well, the truth is the Bible claims to have come to us under the inspiration of God. At this church, we believe it lives up to its claims. We're not going to go into all of that today, but historically, scientifically, just in so many ways, prophetically, experientially, the Bible proves that it's unlike any other book that's ever been written. And that's why we read the Bible. It's why we study the Bible. It's why we open the Bible here and use it. We counsel from it. We incorporate it into the things that we do. And it's why we're going to open the Bible again today, because we want the richness of God's wisdom and the accuracy, historically and every other way, of God's truth. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. That is page 31, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. First book of the Bible, the book of Genesis chapter 32. We have seen in Genesis that Adam and Eve sinned against God. We've seen, not only from the Bible, but in our own experience, that we have all followed in their footsteps. That sin has separated us from God, who is holy, but the Bible tells us that that same God who is offended by our sin loves us and wants us to be joined and reunited with him. There's only one way to deal with that sin. A price had to be paid. And I thought this was interesting. Our English word pay originated from the Latin word pax, which means peace. And the reason that pay comes from peace is because the idea of making a payment arose from the sense of appeasing and making peace with your creditor. Isn't that interesting? Now think about this. Sin makes us a debtor. Our creditor is God. But there's a problem. We can't pay him off. We can't pay off the debt. Because God is perfect. And there's nothing that we could do to ever pay off the debt, the sin debt that we have, because we can't provide perfection. So that would present a real problem if God had not made himself the payment as well as the creditor. So God is the creditor, but he's also the payment. And what God did to make himself the payment was step into the world. Now, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise. He would send a redeemer. The seed of the woman would come. There would be salvation. He would become the price payer. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story of the preparation of that one who would come into the world, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And so what we find in the Old Testament is that God would come into the world as a descendant of King David, a Jew from the tribe of Judah. We know him as Jesus Christ, who would pay that awful price for sin on the cross. Well, in the book of Genesis, we're 3,700 years in the past. We're way back in history. And what we are is we're kind of at the beginning of this whole process of God laying things out. And so what we find in Genesis is the last 38 chapters of Genesis tell us what happened to a man named Abraham, through whom God promised to bless the world, the descendants of Abraham being the Jews and the ultimate descendant being Jesus, the sacrifice for our sin. But we read about Abraham and then his son Isaac and his son Jacob that we're studying about now. And of course, he is the father then of those who would be the fathers of the tribes of Israel. So it's Jacob we read about in Genesis chapter 32. And Jacob starts out his life as a conniver. Jacob starts out his life as a schemer. And over time, God used people and events to shape Jacob into a godly man. Now, he originally ran away from home because he had cheated his brother Esau out of a family birthright, which was very significant, very important in that day. And Esau wanted to kill him, so he took off. He spent 20 years with his uncle Laban. And now he's wealthy, he has a much different character, and he has become truly a worshiper of Jehovah God. He had that knowledge of God, but what we've seen is over time his life has been changing. So now it's time for this ancestor of Jesus, this ancestor of the Jewish people, to go back to the homeland, what we would call Israel today, to begin that process of the development of the people of Israel and to face Esau. But there's still more lessons about faith that God has for Jacob. God always has a few more lessons for us, doesn't he? Well, hopefully we'll be able to look at Jacob's life and we'll be able to learn some lessons for ourselves about faith. The first thing we're going to see today is this. To really grow in faith, we really have to get alone with God. We have to strip away a whole lot of distractions and we have to get alone with God. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 1. So Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, we love to have life under control. We want everything to go our way. I mean, we feel comfortable when it seems like we're manipulating life, right? But so many times, God has to bring us to the absolute end of our resources because that's when we realize how much we really do need him. We already needed him, but we don't realize it until we understand how few things in life we really control. Well, that's what's happening to Jacob. And God brings us to the edge of life, but he shows us he's always with us. And Jacob's going to have a face-off. He's got to go back and meet his hostile brother Esau, who wants to take his life. And so what God does, Jacob can't pick up a Bible because he doesn't have one yet. So what God does is he kind of peels back the spiritual curtain and he says, "Let me show you something. You're surrounded by angels. I've sent my angels to help you." And Jacob says, "This is God's camp." Well, if it's God's camp, what he's saying is God is in charge. I'm recognizing that God is in charge. And that should have been reassuring. God had shown Jacob that he was accompanied by angels at least twice before. In fact, we have a promise, don't we? Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him, and he delivers them." We know that is true spiritually. But what we know true spiritually, what we know to be true in our minds, doesn't always transfer down into our everyday life. It doesn't always filter down the way it should. And so what we know and the way we live can be two different things. Verse 3, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight.'" Now it's interesting that Jacob had lorded over his brother 20 years before this. He was the younger. His brother Esau was the older. His brother Esau really deserved the blessing in the sense of the hierarchy of the way things were supposed to be. God was going to flip that around and bless Jacob. But Jacob took things into his own hands. He had lorded over his brother. He had tricked him to steal that family blessing. 20 years of living under his unethical uncle Laban had taught him a few things. That he should stop trying to finagle. He had stopped trying to control everything and really trust God. Now he calls his brother Lord or Master, which was proper because his brother was the older. Not only that, he wants to butter him up a little bit because he obviously didn't want to be killed. And while he didn't admit to stealing the blessing, basically he's saying, I'm not back to claim anything. I'm rich. I'm okay. I don't need to take anything from you, Esau, or anything from the family. Verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we have come to your brother Esau and he is also coming to meet you. Great, but listen, there's 400 men who are with him. He's got an army that he's coming with. That's not so good. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. So Jacob says, I've sent to tell my Lord that I might find favor in his sight. The guys come back and say, he's got a small army he's coming back with. That didn't sound good. If Esau was coming out to say, Jacob, we have longed to have you back. We've missed you for these past 20 years. He didn't need to bring the militia with him. So, you know, there was something up here and Jacob knew it. So what's happening is this. Jacob, who has learned so much about trusting God in life, gets put up against something that is completely out of his control, is completely unexpected. He doesn't know what to do, and he's filled with fear. And so all of a sudden, he's making preparation for disaster. Now, I want you to look back just a couple of chapters with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13. There's buzzing coming out of a monitor. Did my sound man go away? Okay. I thought it was the piano, but... If you see Duke come back, yeah. Where were we? Oh, yeah, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13. Where is it? Here it is. And Jacob has had a vision. This is 20 years before all these events that we're reading about now. And this is 20 years before that. And he's about to go. He's leaving his home and he's about to go live with his uncle Laban. And he has this vision of God. It says, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and all your seed, the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to the land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So that's 20 years before he gets the word from God. Listen, this is who I am. You're in the center of the blessing and I'm going to take care of you. Now look at this. Look at Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 11. This is now a couple of weeks before the events we're reading about in chapter 32. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, or where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your kindred. God gave Jacob specific promises. God gave Jacob specific instructions. This is what I want you to do. Don't worry, I have everything under control. Everything was great until something happened that Jacob could not piece together for himself. He couldn't make sense out of it for himself. And he finds out about his brother and the 400-man militia, and Jacob begins to fall apart. And his first reaction was fear, and then panic, and then he starts to make survival plans. Let's put half of them over here and half of them over here, and if he attacks one, the others can get away. Well, what about God's promise that, hey, you're in the middle of the blessing. I'm giving you the land, and you're the one who's going to be the father of this great nation, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. What about the angel of the Lord saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go back. You know, what happened to this is God's camp. And I think what was happening in Jacob's life is probably what happens to most of us. We have promises of God. God says this. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. God says, I am with you always. Even to the end of the age, we have those promises. We have the commands of God, like this one in the book of Joshua, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the, according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And we say, okay, I hear that. I believe that God's with me. I believe that God's made promises. I believe that God's given me direction in life. And I'm going to get out there and I'm going to face it until we come up against something that we can't understand. Until we come up against something that is so big that we can't handle it. That we can't manipulate it, see? That we no longer have control. And then all of a sudden we panic. And I wonder how often God lets us get up to those places in life simply because he wants us to know that he is God. And he wants us to recognize that. It's like the children of Israel. Why did God bring them up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army bearing down on them? So he might deliver them and so they might understand that he was truly God. So what do we do when we're up against these things? What do we do when we're in situations that we can't control? Well, obviously, God wants us to depend on him, so we should pray. One thing we should do is pray. And Jacob prays. Notice verse 9 of chapter 32. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who has said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. So he's recalling all of those promises. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he prays. Isn't that an interesting prayer? Think about what he prays. It's like a hybrid prayer. Faith and doubt right in the middle of the same prayer. He says, I know, God, that you're going to do all this, and I know you promised it, but I'm really afraid of what Esau is going to do. Well, if God promised, how could Esau harm him, see? And that's the way we often approach things, right? We get those kind of dual prayers going on. I know I can trust you, God, but it's hard to really have trust in God when things look bad. It's hard for us to get to the place where we say, God, I don't know how you're going to get me through this, but I know you're God, and I'm just going to trust you through it. It's hard, but that's exactly the place God wants to bring us to. Because when you're in that place, man, life is just great. I mean, you have this freedom to go through life in this confidence in God. When you get to the point where you can say, you know, I don't understand everything, and I certainly don't know how it's all going to work out, but God's got a plan, and whatever his plan is, that's going to be the best, so I trust him. You are really free. So here's what the Bible says to us. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God that transcends understanding, because it doesn't have to all make sense, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, Jacob was on his way to that point, but he's kind of in between right now. He's still struggling some. He was afraid, but he didn't need to be because God had everything under control. Chapter 32 and verse 13. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams and 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And when he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servants, Jacob's. It is a present sent but to my lord Esau. And behold, he is also behind us. And so he commanded the second and the third and all who followed and drove, saying in the same manner. So in other words, what he was saying was this, I'm going to send these guys out. I'm hanging back here. I'm sending them out, my servants, with this presents for Esau. And let's send one out. And then Esau can get that one, and then let's send another and another and another to try to appease him. And so this is how he's going to take care of things. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning. We would be foolish if we didn't plan for life. There's nothing wrong with using our God-given wisdom. But in this case, it was like Jacob was saying, you know, God, I know who you are, and I know all about you, and I know this is all about you, and I know you have this plan and this purpose, but I'm still having this problem believing you're going to deal with this issue, so let's make it kind of you and me together. And I'll do this part and you do the other part. Well, you know, I have a number of passages that just kind of stand out to me in the Bible. One of my favorite is Psalm 37. And Psalm 37 is a passage that deals with the age-old question of why does it seem like oftentimes the righteous people suffer and the ungodly people prosper? And that's a question that people have reckoned with and wrestled with for years and years. Psalm 37 is so interesting. because in answering the question, God gives these concise series of commands. And basically, I think what he's saying is, don't worry about all those people. And don't worry about what you see around you. Worry about you. And here's what you need to do. Here's what you're supposed to do. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Why are you worried about ungodly people prospering? Just trust God. Just keep walking in faith. That's what it's really about. That's what a person who's mature in their faith does. Well, verse 22, it says, Jacob arose that night and took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and set them over the brook, and he sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. Jacob is uneasy. He can't sleep. Sends the rest of his household across the brook here. And then it says Jacob was left alone. And what's going to happen next is Jacob is going to have a crisis situation. This is the most important. This is like the zenith of crises in this guy's life. This is going to be the one in which he's going to be completely alone with God. And why is that so important? Because Jacob had to learn something. He thought his problem was who? Esau. Who's really the problem? It's not Esau. It's Jacob. And he had to understand that the biggest obstacle to being everything that God wanted him to be wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. And we think our problem is, you know, my kids, my job, my parents, my lack of a job, you know, the swine flu, whatever. And we think if God would change these people, if God would change these situations, if God would, you know, straighten out my bank account or whatever, or he would, you know, bring world peace or give financial institutions and put them back on track, then we'd be fine. But that's not the problem. I mean, those things are going to happen. That's the kind of world we live in, a fallen world, and there are people who are imperfect around us. But God wants us to understand that the real problem is our self-will, our self-purpose, our self-defense, our self-desire, our self-righteousness, our self-trust. So what's the biggest obstacle to really having the confidence in God? It's us, not all of these things. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, this man turns out to be what the theologians call a theophany. Theos meaning God, and phano in Greek meaning appearance. So this is an Old Testament appearance of God. He appeared as a man in this case. And this turns out to be a decisive night in Jacob's life. It was a turning point. He's left alone with God, which is the only way we're really going to be able to understand ourselves. You know, we need to get away from our world and our way of thinking about ourselves and our reasoning and our imaginations and get alone with God. And you know, if you go through the Bible, you find there are so many examples of God pulling people out of things and putting them in places where they're alone, and that's where he works with them. Sometimes for years. He took Moses and put him out in the wilderness for 40 years. He was alone with God. And God prepared him, and at the end of that time, he was ready to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. If you read through the Psalms, you find that there are many times when King David talks about those night seasons when he was alone in his bed with God. And what God was doing in his life. Even Jesus, for kind of a different reason, but made time to be alone with his Father. If he needed it as the Son of God here on earth, so much more do we need to be alone with God. There are things in life that can only be wrestled out and decided when we're alone with God. So to really grow in faith, we have to get alone with God. Second of all, to really grow in faith, we have to be brought to the end of trust in ourselves. And this is the uncomfortable part. Verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Jacob's plan was to stand guard against any night attacks from his brother. He didn't leave anything to chance. But as he stood, this guy comes out of the night, wham, you know, tackles him. And all of a sudden, this guy's wrestling with him, and Jacob has no idea who this is. It's dark. He's under attack. He fights back. And what he doesn't realize at first is he's fighting with God. He's wrestling with God. Now, this is another one of those passages that gets the award for being, you know, one of the most unique passages in the Bible. I admit that. We've seen a couple of those already in Genesis. But it's also one that I think is oftentimes misunderstood. And many times people, commentators and pastors will look at this and they'll say, well, the illustration is that we wrestle with God in prayer. And it's completely the opposite here, because it's not Jacob wrestling with the guy, it's the guy wrestling with Jacob. It's not Jacob who instigates this whole thing, it is God who instigates it. It's God who's wrestling with Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Jacob is resisting. And I believe what this passage really teaches is this: God's perseverance until he breaks us. God's perseverance until he brings us to that place that he wants us to be, in which we realize that we owe everything to him. Now, Jacob was a pretty tough guy. He had been out there with the flocks for the past 20 years in the cold, in the heat, trudging through the hills, fighting off wild animals. Not only that, but he was pretty successful in what he did. I'm sure he was pretty proud of himself and how he handled himself with almost everything he attempted. So at first he fought hard. You know, it's a serious thing to fight against God, to resist God, because all God wants to do is bless us. Jacob had to learn something. The birthright, the blessing, the land, all this stuff, it wasn't going to come by his cleverness. It wasn't going to come by how he had everything figured out. It was going to come by the grace of God. It was going to come by the blessing of God, because all of that was a picture ultimately of Christ, who would come in grace to bring us forgiveness and salvation. Jacob's biggest challenge was just ahead. Esau was heading his way with 400 men. How's God going to humble him so that he would get to the point where he would say, you know what, it's no more doubt, no more going back and forth, but it's all about God and I'm going to trust him completely? Well, what God does is he cripples Jacob. He touches the socket of his hip, and his hip is out of joint. Now, if you're like me, you have a lot of questions when you read a passage like this. Why did God wrestle with him, you know? Or if he did, why didn't he just like pin him instantaneously? It's God, you know, who can wrestle with God? What's going on here? But we look at our own lives and we say, how long at times does God wrestle with me over issues in my life where he's trying to get me to see what he wants me to see, where he's trying to bring me to the point where it's not about Ed and it's not about what I want and it's not about how I can control things, but he brings me to the end of himself? You know, God is so faithful, he'll work for weeks, months, sometimes years on the same issue to get us to that point where he wants us to be. Now think about this. God's been waiting 20 years for Jacob to come to the end of himself. And Jacob has been maturing. I mean, it's an interesting study of his life, but he still wasn't quite there. So God dislocates his thigh and maims him for life. You say, wow, is God cruel? Is God heartless? Why would God do such a thing? Well, the truth is this: God cares for us more than we'll ever know. And it is a serious thing to resist God. And sometimes God has to touch some area of our life to cause us to stop fighting him. And sometimes that's painful, but God does not do that because he's cruel. God does not do that because he's vindictive. God does that because he knows how important it is that we get to that place. Jacob still depended too much on himself. Jacob still depended on his ability to get things done. And God, in this case, used his physical body, and he touched his physical body to bring him to the point where he realized how much he had to depend upon God. So you see, the first key to getting Jacob where he needed to be spiritually was to get alone with God. The second key was to bring him to the end of himself, because he wasn't any match for Esau's army. And so God had to make him see his utter weakness. So the question for us is, what is it that God has to do in our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves? And I wonder, not only personally, but what does God have to do to us as a nation? Where does he have to touch us? Finances, health, what is it that he has to touch us to bring us to the end of ourselves? What is it that God will do internationally to bring us to the end of ourselves? Now listen, it's not that we don't want to try to resolve problems. It's not that we don't want to work on the economy. It's not that we don't want to enforce the laws and discover new treatments for disease. And it's not that we don't want to work hard and try to save and better ourselves. It's that in the middle of doing those things, which are certainly responsible things, we have to hear God. And if we don't hear God, then God will use all kinds of means to touch our life. We can only do what God has allowed, and everything has limits. We can eradicate a disease and three others can pop up. You know, now pigs can give us the flu. We can smooth over an impending financial crisis, but just look at the history even of our country. There's going to be another one down the road, isn't there? I mean, we can kind of polish over this one, but there's the other one that's going to come down the road, the next wave. We can work hard, we can save, and then our 401k goes away and our savings are wiped out overnight. In the end, our very lives are in the hands of God. You know, about a month ago, my mother-in-law had been in the hospital for a month. It didn't look like she was getting any better. And we were talking to the doctor, and my wife Sandy's asking him some questions. And finally, he just looks at her and he said, "I don't know. I'm not God." And he was just being honest, right? "I don't know. I am not God." That's all he could say. We're not God. And in the end, we have no control over the most important things of life. All the stuff that we can manipulate, all the things that we can control in life really don't matter that much when it comes down to it. But when you're talking about life and death, and you're talking about all these issues, we don't have control over these things that are so significant and important in life. So how do we face them? We face them in complete and total dependence on our sovereign God. Self is the antagonist. That's the strongest antagonist we face. But look what happens to Jacob. Finally, he is broken. His power is broken, and his attitude is changed. To really grow in faith, we have to get alone with God. To really grow in faith, we have to be brought to the end of trust in ourselves. And then thirdly, to really grow in faith, we have to cling to God because he alone is our strength. Verse 26, "And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Now, there's the he and the he, and you're wondering who's God and who's Jacob. This is God saying, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now it's Jacob clinging to God. "And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.'" And he said, this is now he's asking God, "Tell me your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me your name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means before God. Peniel and then El, before God. "For I have seen God," excuse me, "face in God. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." At last, Jacob is where God wanted him to be. Jacob couldn't wrestle anymore. What could he do? There's only one thing he could do: hang on for dear life. And now he's clinging. Isn't that interesting? Before he's fighting, and now he's clinging. And he's trading that all of that cunning and all of that of figuring stuff out for now hanging on to God. And he's traded all of that resistance that he was putting up for rest. And now he's hanging on to God. And I believe Jacob sort of half knew this before, but now there's no question in his mind. Real success comes by the blessing of God. And what's really going on in all this wrestling is just kind of a demonstration of what's really been taking place for the last 20 years in his life. God's been developing, he's been learning, but he's still been fighting. Theodore Epp writes this: "Jacob won more through this one solitary defeat than he had won through his many years of walking according to the flesh. Before the fullness of blessing could come, there had to be total collapse of his strong self-will. And what was true of Jacob is also true of us. We must come to the end of ourselves. Jacob had stolen the blessing from Esau. Now he was clinging to the Lord for his blessing. Jacob had contended with Esau and Laban and had succeeded, but when he contended with God, he utterly failed." So here he is clinging to God, and God changes his name. He says, "What was your name?" "Oh, my name was Jacob." Jacob means, has to do with clinging. He was hanging on to his brother's heel, the heel catcher. And he says, "Well, your new name is Yisrael, the one who fights or strives with God." Jacob's plan to meet Esau had been formulated, but now God took over. God had everything under authority, obviously including Esau. And from now on, it wouldn't be Jacob who was running Jacob's life. Finally, it would be God, in the total sense of the word, that would be running his life. When we cling to the Lord in our life, he becomes our strength. We begin to see everything differently. And instead of fear and worry controlling us, we develop that confidence that God is in control. And it's not that we're not concerned about the events of our life, and it's not that we're not concerned about the events of our world, but those things don't intimidate us anymore. Those things don't tyrannize us anymore. See, we're not under their control. We're under God's control. Now, in this chapter, Jacob was going to send his servants and his flocks. He's even going to send his family out ahead. How about all you guys going out and meeting Esau first, and I'll hang in at the end? What's interesting is after this event, in the next chapter, he goes out first. Instead of sending all his other people out first, he goes out first. And he says, "I'll go out and meet Esau." Now, I don't know where all of you are on your spiritual journey. I certainly know some of you. I don't know everyone here and where you are spiritually. But I know this: our spiritual life begins with recognizing our own helplessness. And one of the reasons people have trouble trusting Jesus Christ as the way to heaven is because you have to admit, "I'm helpless. I can't do it myself." That's a tough thing, tough place to come to in life. But that's exactly where we need to be so that we understand that our spiritual journey begins by trusting Jesus alone. But then that idea of helplessness doesn't stop there. See, if we really want to be everything that God wants us to be, that everything that God has designed us to be, then we need to stop wrestling with God. We need to stop fighting the one who is trying to bless us and let him take over our life. The New Testament puts it this way. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by this amazing God who loved us enough to give his son for us, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Just the reasonable thing to do. You've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Colossians 3:3 puts it pretty succinctly. It says, if you put your trust in Christ, then you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How do we face the turmoil and the uncertainty of our day? How do we face the turmoil and the uncertainty of our own personal lives? Well, what would God want us to think and say and do in response to all of these issues of our day that are completely out of our control? God wants us to learn something. He is utterly, absolutely, perfectly, unreservedly trustworthy. And we can have confidence in him. Let's pray. God, we are challenged, as we are every time we open up the Bible and read through your Holy Spirit, we're challenged to examine our own lives and look at our own lives. Thank you, though, that you're willing to do the painful things in our life. You're willing to bring us up against those situations in which we have no control, to just expose to us the fact that we're helpless here. But in you, we can accomplish everything that you have designed, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Father, thank you that we do not have to be dominated by fear and worry and anxiety. Lord, those things enter our life. They're part of life. But thank you that one by one we can learn what it means to turn those over to you and bring them before our God and say, I'm going to have confidence and trust in him. Father, forgive us for wrestling. Forgive us for wanting control. Forgive us for being fearful and seeing how much we can yield to you without giving up that last bit of control. Father, thank you that you are faithful to be patient and persistent in our lives. Thank you that you want to bring us to that place of great freedom where you are all in all and we have the trust and the confidence in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.